John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we are coming to the conclusion of a series that we have been conducting in the study of John 3 and 4, the things that are necessary, things that must be done. We began in John 3, verse 7. Where the Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus, ye must be born again. It is necessary for you to have a new birth. Verse 14, he says that the Son of Man must be lifted up for our salvation. Atonement must be made for our sins by the Son of Man. And then the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 30, Christ must increase, but he, John, must decrease. And so in all of our lives, not just the ministry of the gospel, but in all of our lives, Christ becomes greater and we become less. We saw last week in John 4, verse 4, that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And he had to do that in order to meet up with a woman. He had an appointment to not only preach the gospel to her, but to bring her into his kingdom. And she was not a very nice lady. It's good for us to remember that. She was very immoral. She was not a star of her society. But it's a good reminder that the Lord saves sinners, and he saves the worst of sinners. Paul says the chief of sinners. So this morning we want to look at verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship. It is necessary for them to worship him in spirit and in truth. So we will begin reading from verse 1 of John chapter 4. This is God's holy and infallible word. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria, and then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come unto thee once again, thanking thee for thy pure and holy word. We pray that it may not be a dead letter unto us, but that by the power of thy Spirit that it may give us life and a new and fresh knowledge of the glories of thy grace, the depths of thy love. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast given us this word. We pray that thou hast blessed the preaching of thy word to build up thy church and to strengthen us in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, what does it mean to worship God? We have some very explicit instructions in the scriptures, and God is very jealous for his worship. He doesn't leave it up to us to determine how we should worship him, but he, in fact, tells us how he is to be worshiped. My pastor friend in Singapore sent me a note last Friday. The Pope had been visiting Singapore, and he made an interesting statement as he spoke there. He said, all religions are paths to reach God. They are, to make a comparison, like different languages, different dialects to get there. But God is God for everyone. If you start to fight, saying, my religion is more important than yours, mine is true and yours isn't, where will this lead us? There is only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christians. They are different ways to God. And how contrary that is to the plain statement of the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's a pleasant message. It's one that it would be very nice if it was true, but it contradicts the word of God. I'm going to talk more of those things this evening as well. So it's interesting when he says all religions lead to Christ, to God rather. And what he does is he excludes the Christian religion, the true religion, doesn't he? He excludes the followers of Christ. So it's not entirely inclusive, although it sounds very attractive. The Lord Jesus confronted the woman at the well about her religion. It was the wrong religion, and he tells her so. And he presents her with a right way of truth, and shows her that he is the way. So we're going to back up. We're going to go back to Deuteronomy and Joshua and just look at a moment at blessings and curses. And I hope that this is all going to come together here in the next little while. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we have a lengthy chapter. Two of the chapters together are very lengthy. And there we find all of the actual blessings and curses that Moses told Joshua he was to read from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And it's very interesting when you read the blessings in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings that are to be read from Mount Gerizim, we find them in 15 verses. It's a very short passage. They're not very many, but they're pleasant to read because they're about blessing. We all like to read about blessing. The curses that are to be read from Mount Ebal are found in 64 verses. 64 verses as opposed to 15. And they are found in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And they're much more difficult to read. If you're reading through the Bible systematically, you kind of want to pass over the curses because you don't, it's not very pleasant reading. But there's a reminder that we are sinners in need of God's grace. So isn't there a lesson in that already, that if there's 15 verses as opposed to 64, that you and I need to be convinced regularly that we are sinners. We are very easy to please ourselves or to make excuses for ourselves. It happens very naturally. Psalm 50, thou thoughtest I was altogether such one as thyself. Right, you look at your actions and you say, God would be very pleased with what I just did. It's just the ignorance of your own heart, first of all, then ignorance of the depth of the law of God. You and I need to be convinced that we have sin. Otherwise, you don't need a Savior. If you don't have sin, you don't need a Savior. And that's very important for you and I to remember. And we do need that reminder. So in Joshua 8, the passage that we read this morning here, Joshua carries out the plan just the way Moses prescribed. And it included the building of an altar, just the way it was prescribed in Deuteronomy 27. And the altar, where was the altar? The altar was on Mount Ebal, on the Mount of Curses. And let me just, not to be too much of a distraction, but let me just point out to you that the picture on the cover of your bulletin is Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Gerizim is on, I think, on the left. Ebal is on the right. So in all of the reading of the blessings and curses, there was an altar on Mount Ebal. And the Lord says it's for various sacrifices, burnt offerings, peace offerings, and a reminder that those who live under the curse of the law need a sacrifice. There's a connection there, right? And so here they gathered with the tribes on either side as appointed by the Lord through Moses. And we're told that I think the tops of the mountain, Ebal and Gerizim, are separated by 1.5 kilometers, or 2.5 kilometers. Did I write the 2 kilometers at the top? At the bottom, there's about 0.5 kilometer. But as you speak from either of these mountains, apparently, it's a natural amphitheater, and your voice is amplified, and you can hear what people say, apparently, even in a normal voice, which is very interesting. So the Lord had designed these mountains already from long ago so that this event could take place. So here they did as the Lord commanded them. Read out the blessings, a pretty short reading, and then read out all the curses from Mount Ebal. That's a backdrop to the situation that Jesus and the woman at the well are in John chapter 4. Now, in order to get to there, I'm going to spend just a minute to explain as best I can who the Samaritans were. We don't really know a lot about the Samaritans. They don't really show up in our Bibles until Nehemiah, which is close to the end chronologically of the Bible. They're in captivity, and God has given them grace to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah goes to build the temple, and the Samaritans are the ones who oppose Nehemiah. And they mock him, they try to get in the way, they try to disrupt him, they try to get the king to take away his permission. But the Samaritans hated the Jews. And this hatred was already pretty deeply set by the end of the 500s B.C. The word Samaritan means keeper of the law, and they were very proud of the way in which they kept the law. They opposed the rebuilding of the temple, as we've said, and they felt that they were the only true religion. You'll notice that the woman in the well traced things back to Jacob. They used the Bible, but not very well. They kind of made up their own little portions wherever it suited them. So they ended up building a temple on Mount Gerizim for their worship, and they said the temple in Jerusalem is not the place where God would put his presence. So that is the significance then when the woman at the well says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, in Gerizim. So there's a contention here again. This woman, the animosity between Jew and Samaritan is quite evident here. And when the Lord is speaking about other things, she says, well, maybe we should bring religion into this. So now she brings in worship. That's really where we find our difference. She wants to kind of keep something going with this Jewish prophet. So we worship in Gerizim, you worship in Jerusalem. It's kind of this battle's been going on for a long time. Who really is right? Who's on the right side? So the significance then, if you've been putting some of this together, is that the Samaritan said, we are going to worship on the Mount of Blessing. That's where we want to be. And that sounds very logical. Doesn't that seem to make sense to you? If you were going to build a temple, I want the blessing of the Lord. Now, the problem is that I don't have the blessing of the Lord because I was born in sin, because I'm estranged from God, because I need to be made right with God. So, can you see then how the Samaritan worship was a precursor to the prosperity gospel? Right? The gospel that says you can command God to give you a blessing. And God owes you good things. And God wants you to be happy. And the only reason you're not happy, many of them say, is because you're doing something to get in the way. You're not pleasing him. You don't have enough faith. You don't give enough money. You don't, but it always comes back on you. You're not good enough. You're not giving enough. You're not enough. And so, then that's a huge problem with that gospel, because it forces you, really, if you pay attention to their message, it forces you to look at yourself. I'm the problem. And you are the problem. But the solution, you're not the solution. That's their problem. You're the problem, but you're not the solution. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the solution. So the Samaritans had a very humanistic religion, but they used the Bible, they used the Torah. They made much use of it. They boasted about how righteous they were and how different they were from the Jews. Sometimes that's the boast too. We're just so different from everybody else. So the problem indeed was that there was no altar on Gerizim. The Bible says that there's no fellowship with God apart from the shedding of blood. This is explained in Leviticus 4, 5, and 6, and mentioned explicitly in the New Testament in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's God's requirement for fellowship. It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the similarities of many of the religions of the world is that they do have altars and they do make sacrifices. Even though they're not Christian, there's a semblance of true worship in even these false religions. So there's a conscience that says, I need to be appeased with God. How can I be appeased? I need to make a sacrifice. So Jesus, when he looks at their worship, he condemns it. And he says, ye worship, ye know not what. You do not know what you are worshiping. And notice how he phrases that. Ye worship, ye know not what. So true religion is rooted in knowledge. Not a feeling, it's not an experience. It's always rooted and grounded in knowledge, what we would call objective truth. And that's very important because we are emotional creatures. All right, some of us are more emotional than others, and there's varying degrees of emotion, but we are very emotional. Some of us are just emotional in the way that we talk and the way we interact with people. But we're all emotional when we get sick, right? You get deeply sick and you figure something is wrong here. We read the emotions of David in Psalm 6. And he's just weeping for sin, weeping because he seems to have so many enemies. There's lots of emotions in the Psalms. And it's good to recognize those emotions, but they always should be rooted in the truth. And that's very, very important. And it's important because it points you to something concrete. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, it always points you to the cross. So the cross, Christ's death upon the cross on Calvary, happened on one particular day. That day is described in the scriptures, especially by Matthew and Luke, in an extended description of what happened on that day. But it did happen on a day. It's not just an ethereal, mystical kind of a thing that you should believe. And it happened on a physical cross. It happened to a physical man who was also completely God. He was completely divine. But there was that date. And even atheists recognize today that it is the year 2024, Anno Domini, after, or the year of our Lord. And so our very calendar traces itself back to the point of Christ's crucifixion. It was a central point in the history of the world. And that's the objectivity. When you're not sure about salvation, look to the cross. And what happened there? Do I believe it? Is it for me? Is it, how am I involved in all of those things? So religion is always rooted in what you know. There's a mystical or divine aspect to our religion. But it is rooted and grounded in knowledge. As opposed to that, he says, we know what we worship. Ye know not. As for the Jews, we know. So he comes back to the scriptures that essentially we have that we call the Old Testament, which is a part of our Bibles, an important part of your Bible, is what we know to be in the Word of God. We read it with reverence, with awe, with interest, with study, and we believe it to be the Word of God. This is God speaking to us. So there is the Samaritan worship. It was false worship. Jesus says that very plainly. Then he says about Jewish worship that salvation is of the Jews. It's rooted and grounded in the scriptures. So by the time that Jesus appears on the earth, there's a lot of unbelief. The rabbis and the scribes and Pharisees have built up their little religious empire that has largely excluded Christ. We saw in John chapter 3 that at least one of the Pharisees, and surely more of them, did come over and see Christ as the Messiah. They were humbled to that point. And so there was this hierarchy that the Lord Jesus addressed. You have abused the law. Moses gave you 10 commandments. Well, isn't this funny? When I look at your laws, you've got 613 laws in addition to God's 10 commandments. Why do you think God needed that help? He doesn't need any help. So they had multiplied all these laws. And they were living, commanding people's obedience. Not that they were commanding bad things to be done. It's that they were divorcing people from faith in Christ. They were removing them from the love of God. And that's why when Jesus appeared, people were overwhelmed with the knowledge of his love. Because they didn't get much of that from their rabbis and Pharisees and scribes. It was very oppressive. All these things you had to do. And when you did all those, there was another list of things you had to do. So it was very oppressive. And when people understood that it was just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a great discovery. So in the Old Testament, we've got God connecting himself to his people by covenant. We've got the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God's presence is identified in various historical events. And God's people, his elect nation, are certainly not identified by their obedience. And if you think that, you have never read the Old Testament. There is so little obedience on the part of God's people. And it's amazing. They have been shown the true and the living God. And God didn't just reveal himself to them. He entered into covenant with them, showed them his love, provided for them in miraculous ways that he did not do in any of the other nations. And he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they said, what about those other gods? So here they had the God. They had everything. And he had appointed that they should be his people. He made a covenant with them. And when they disobeyed the covenant, he said, I made a bargain with you, so to speak. I made a covenant. I'm going to keep that covenant. You're not treating me very nice, but I want you to return to me. So the prophets continually came and said, come back, repent, turn to the Lord. You're going to be blessed if you just love the Lord and act towards him out of a loving heart, because he has done everything for you. And the prophets repeatedly rehearse all the good things that God has done for his people. We've seen that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah now, you know, we've been going through that book, and it's coming to the end of towards the captivity, the end of the history of the Jewish nation of the Old Testament, and there just seems to be very little obedience left. And Joshua is just repeating almost the same message over and over again, kind of with different angles. But he's pleading with them. Remember, he's the weeping prophet. He's pleading with them to come back to the Lord. So this is what's found in the Old Testament, God's covenant faithfulness. And you read through the Old Testament, you read the accounts of God's people, and You say, how could God even love these people? I would have put them out long ago. But that's only because you're not God. Because you and I would have done that. We would have had very short tempers with them. Until you recognize that you are no different than the children of Israel. That you mess up all the time. Sometimes very openly disobedient. You know what God wants you to do. You just refuse to do it. And still God keeps covenant. God says, come. Come to church. Hear the gospel. Hear about my forgiveness. Hear about my love, which will never fade, will never change, will never go away. I'm the Lord God. I change not. We talked about that verse in Malachi. I am the Lord God. I change not. And how does that verse end? I am the Lord God. I change not. Therefore are ye sons of Jacob not consumed. I set my love upon you. And I will love you. If it wasn't for that covenant, so to speak, I would consume you in a moment. You're not worthy of my love. But I resolved by covenant to love you. And all he wants is the love of his people in return. He wants his people to love him back. And it's such a convicting thing to think about that, isn't it? But how rebellious we've been in our hearts, and still the Lord reaches out. Still the Lord proclaims his gospel. Still the Lord preaches his grace to you and brings you back. Sometimes, as we've seen in Jeremiah, sometimes he gives his people a good spanking. But remember my mom, when she was a little girl, talking about how her dad would sometimes not give spankings and would bring her over to his knee and just say, let's have a little talk. And my mom said that was worse than having a spanking. We're just going to see what you've done and what you should have done. And you kind of draw that out, just make her feel really bad. And that's, we saw that this morning. We were reminded this morning as well, God's goodness leads you to repentance. God's so good to me. Why am I so bad? Why am I so rebellious? Why do I insist on doing things my own way? It ought not to be. So the gospel definitely does not depend on the obedience or faithfulness of the Jews. So then we want to look at our text. I know our time is nearly gone here. We want to consider spiritual worship. That's all the backdrop to the conversation that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman. And we know that she responded to the gospel. She left her water pot. She was so excited. We can read a lot of reasons into that. But she was so excited that she had found the Messiah, the water of life. She was going to tell everybody, come and see the man that we have been talking about. This is Messiah. He has been referred to in our religion, but this is him. So, beloved, it is necessary for your worship, Jesus says here, to be in spirit and in truth. This, incidentally, is a motto of our seminary, the seminary that I graduated from, Western Reformed, in spirit and in truth. Very good motto. So necessarily, our worship is to be physical. We are to meet together in a location. And the Lord has blessed us with a building that has been dedicated to the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't have to be in a church building, but it does need to be physical. We need the fellowship of the saints. We need the communion of one another. The Bible emphasizes that, shows how the Christians met in Corinth and in Colossae, Thessalonica. They all met, Philippi. They all met for prayer and worship. And too many people today make worship to be only spiritual. Just as long as you love Jesus, as long as you know Jesus, you're going to be fine. And then they go off and do whatever they want in disobedience to the Jesus whom they say they love and serve. But it is disobedience. And even though it's necessary, it's not the thing that's most crucial. And that's what happens in the Christian life. You can say, this is the most important thing, is just gathering together. And, you know, we came together. I came to church today, and I put in my hour or hour and a half, and I'm done. And that's good. I'll be all right till next week. But the Lord Jesus says that worship must be in spirit, first of all. It has to be worship from the heart. So, do you love to be with God's people? That's an important question. Do you love to be with God's people? And the answer is, if you're going to be honest, not always. Right? You sometimes wake up kind of grumpy, filled with all kinds of things you'd rather do. I don't really want to worship. I don't really want to be with God's people because there's so many hypocrites and there's all kinds of problems and there's this and that. Satan has no shortage of excuses to give you. And, you know, the problem there is you don't really want to be. But then the Lord convicts you and says, you know, even when you're grumpy, you should go anyway. And then you go to church. You meet with those people and they're not as bad as Satan said they were. And they're not as bad as you remember them to be. And it's a great delight, not because of the Lord's people, but because of the Lord. Because you've heard the gospel. Because you're reminded there's forgiveness of sins. Because you remember that Christ saves sinners like me. And the Lord remembers covenant. When he's made covenant with me long ago, and I break covenant with him, he still loves me and still brings me back into his fellowship with him. So what do you think of Christ? Your worship reflects what you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be in a place where Christ is exalted and magnified. Remember, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus promised that he would go away and send a comforter. The work, the job of the Holy Spirit is to direct people to Christ. So we believe in the Holy Spirit, part of our confession. We confess him. We know him as part of the Trinity. We don't talk about him all the time, but we know he's present when we think about Christ, when we speak about Christ, when we are connected to Christ. The Holy Spirit is there. That is his job. That's his work. That's when you know, when that has happened, you know that the Holy Spirit has met with you in worship. So it has to be in spirit. So, and notice here that in our Bible, spirit is in lowercase. Right, it has to do with your spiritual, the spiritual aspect of you, the regenerated work of the Holy Spirit, your spirit, and related to God's spirit, of course, but it is a spiritual worship on your part, and in truth, it's necessary for you to be spiritually involved with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has to be in truth. So it is worship from the head. And sometimes we're accused of being too heady, too doctrinal, and we have to be careful that we're not just cerebral, that we're not just throwing out facts and knowledge and showing everybody how much we know. Because everything that you know about God should lead you to worship. The hard things that you know that the Bible teaches about God, that you have trouble figuring out and comprehending, and we've read about those in our confession here in chapter 5 on the providence of God. There's some very weighty things in there. And the things that you don't understand and you just can't get your head around, you just fall on your knees and worship the Lord because it's true, because this is what the Bible teaches. And I can't understand it all. But God, you've said this is who you are and this is what you do, and I can only worship you. I can only lift up my heart in praise to a God that would be like this. And much, maybe most, of what you know about God is opposed to your natural being, to the what we call the old man, or your natural state. Because your natural state says, I want to be king, I want to be God, I want to be in control. I don't like the idea of a God that controls everything. That's our natural response. But God does control everything. Absolutely everything. You're not here by accident today. God is appointed for you to be here, to hear this message, and to hear about Christ. And you're here to worship, I trust, in spirit and in truth. I want to know about the God that I love. We just had the privilege of celebrating our anniversary this last week. You know, when we first met, there was a lot of infatuation. I just adored the sweet girl. But the more I knew about her, the more I loved her. Right? There's knowledge there. So the more you know, your love is always based on knowledge. What you know to be true. And that is a spiritual response to the gospel. I know this about God. Even though I don't understand it all, I love it. I love God. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the word. True worship is centered about what you love, centered around what you know. And you ought to love what you know and know what you love. The truth exposes error and exalts God's word and exalts God himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, what do you think about Christ? Your worship will reflect what you think about Christ, where he is in your life, how significant he is, how important. Is he your Savior? Has he done everything for you, or just kind of a few things by the by? And the more you grow in grace, the more you realize what you owe a loving Savior who really, in my case especially, has put up with an awful lot. But he's manifested his love toward me. How do I know he loves me? Not by how he treated me last week or what he's done in my life for the last 50 years, but what he did on the cross of Calvary. And I forget that. When I forget the cross, I turn to sin. But when I think, why should I love God? And I go to the cross and I say, because he loved me first. He loved me before I was born. He loved me while I was still a sinner. He loved me while I was angry with him. And I was not lovable. But he loved me anyway on the cross of Calvary. Do you believe that you're a sinner that needs God's grace? And that salvation is found as a pure, free gift of a holy God that he bestows by grace. This is salvation, just to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ and to be in the shadow of his love through eternity. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we desire to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Lord, our hearts are weak, easily distracted, drawn away after the foolishness and vanity of this world. We have not loved thee as we ought. But, O Lord, we know that thou hast loved us. For thou gavest thy only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. O Lord, we pray that we may look unto thee. If there's any soul here that does not know Christ savingly, we pray that thou enter into that heart. and turn it for good, that they may see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in His saving grace, in His finished work for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.